Well, good morning to all of you. Trust we're glad to be in God's house this morning. As Ricky said, I have too many notes, so I apologize ahead of time. Milo just told me to talk faster, so, and I already talk fast enough as it is. So last time I was talking about kind of more theological kinds of concepts, and this morning I'd like to talk about the things that we do that make us weird. So Mennonites are weird. Do you feel weird this morning? Well, the people around us think we're weird. We're odd. We dress differently. We do things differently. And when people talk to us, they don't talk to us about whether we believe in Jesus. They ask about why we dressed funny or things like that. And so I'd like to talk a little bit about the practical things that we do and why I think many of them are good things to do. And when we read the Bible, there's a tendency to read it as an affirmation of things that we're already doing. And when we ask ourselves the reasons that we do things, it isn't enough to say that lots of other people are doing them. And a lot of modern churches just don't speak to certain things. They let people make up their own minds about them, and they just don't talk about them. And I mentioned last time I preached that as much as possible in our church, we're going to try to take things in the Bible as literally as possible and apply them to our lives. And just because the culture around us changes and certain things don't fit with the culture around us doesn't mean that we're going to abandon them. Alexis de Tocqueville wrote a book called Democracy in America, and I just read it because I thought it was a good book to read. And he said in that book that the tyranny of the majority is just as bad as the tyranny of a single person. And I thought that was pretty profound. So it doesn't really matter if you are forced to do something by a single person or by a whole bunch of people. You still feel pretty bad when you're forced to do it. And you'd like to be able to make up your own mind. And there are plenty of situations where everybody else is doing something, and we need to be able to say, you know what, I am not going to do that because I don't think Jesus wants me to do it, not because I don't think I want to do it. Well, I mean, that might be a good reason, too. If you go and all of your family is ordering ice cream, and you don't like ice cream, other than being un-American, you know, you don't have to order ice cream. You can do something else, I suppose. So traditions are something that are a bad word these days. And maybe it's because of the way the Catholic Church used the word tradition. The Catholic Church has established traditions with a capital T. And these are things that are the way they do things and are to be followed, even though they aren't specified in Scripture. They're edicts that come from church councils, papal decrees, and they are considered to be equal to Scripture. And we understand that our traditions, while they may be nice ways of doing things, are not Scripture. So we have certain styles of singing and certain number. Our order of our service is pretty stable. It used to be different, right? It used to be we had the sermon second and Sunday school first. Now we have the sermon first. So hopefully we're all more wide awake maybe. Sometimes when you have routines, it's helpful. You don't have to think about it. So if you eat Raisin Bran for breakfast every morning, you don't have to think about what you're going to eat for breakfast. You just do it. And maybe that's a load off your mind. Maybe you find that discouraging. That's terrible. I can't imagine eating the same thing for breakfast every morning. How many people would be discouraged if they ate the same thing for breakfast every morning? Wow, it's everybody on the right, and there's one person on the left. So anyway, so we can tell some of you are okay with eating the same thing. There's only so many breakfast foods anyway, right? I would like to read from Jeremiah chapter 35. This has nothing to do with anything, and yet I think it is a useful story to think about when we think about things that we choose to do. So Jeremiah chapter 35, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. So Jeremiah took them into the temple. It says, then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. So this is a long way of saying, I took them into the church house. Okay. And exactly where, and we don't know the temple, but he knew exactly what room he took them into. And if you knew the temple, you would have been able to tell. So then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups. And I said to them, drink wine. And we can hear here, there's an uncomfortable pause. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyards, fields, or seeds. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandments of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. So who was this Jonadab? Well, Jonadab was a supporter of King Jehu, who overthrew the house of Omri in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he would have lived around 840 BC. And this story during the reign of King Jehoiakim took place around 586 BC. So if you do the math, you will find that Jonadab lived about 150 years before this story took place. And Jonadab asked his descendants to promise not to live in houses and not to drink wine. Now, neither of these two things is a sin. If you look through the Bible, you will find no place in the Bible does it say that it's a sin to live in a house. Okay, fortunately, all of us do, right? And that it's not a sin to drink wine. Now, it's a sin to drink wine excessively. And we're not really told why Jonadab didn't want his descendants to do these things. Maybe he didn't like those things. The only clue that we have is that he wanted his descendants to realize their status as sojourners. They were different. and they were not to settle down, and they were to be a peculiar people in the midst of the Jewish people. And it feels a little bit like where we're at today, the realization that Christians are to be separate. They are not to be like the culture around them. And so these people, because of Nebuchadnezzar invading the land and attacking and things like that, they went into the city of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah took them into the temple and offered them wine to drink. And there was silence. And then they declined his offer. And there was a beautiful reward for this family. God promised that Jonadab would not lack a man to stand before the Lord forever. That means that somewhere in the world today, there is somebody serving God who is descended from Jonadab. And I mentioned this to Milo, and he brought up Abraham's charge to his servant when he went to Haran to get a wife for Isaac. And if you remember, Abraham's servant asked the question, what if I find a wife for Isaac and she won't come back with me? Is it okay if I take Isaac up to Haran? And Abraham said, if you find a woman and she will not go back with you, under no circumstances are you to take Isaac back to Haran. He is to remain here, and you are relieved of this promise. You do not need to worry about that. Once again, this was not something that is biblical in that sense. There was no law against going back there. And in fact, Jacob did go back there, didn't he? He spent 20 years in Haran. But Abraham, for whatever reason, saw this as something that was going against God's plan for his son's life. So I'm going to jump in here, and we're going to talk about different kinds of things that we do that I think are biblical and are helpful. So first of all, style of worship. So, and I'm thinking specifically of our style of singing. And I suppose you could say, well, maybe that's just a taste thing. You just don't like loud music. And it's true, I don't like loud music. I have visited churches where I've been uncomfortable because the music was so loud. I remember when I was a boy going into an African-American church, and there was really loud music. And I was acutely anxious during the service. And they continued to play the drums and organ while the preacher was preaching. And when the preacher would say a really good point, the organist would hit just a nice big chord on the organ, and I would jump. So what are aspects that we should have with biblical worship? So first of all, biblical worship should be personal. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And many versions translate this last two words, this reasonable service, as true and proper worship. The idea is that biblical worship begins with me bringing myself to God and sacrificing myself on the altar. Second thing is that biblical worship should be from the heart. Ephesians 5:18 through 21 says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And this passage speaks of a few different things. First of all, worship is to be under control. We are not to be drunk or even to act drunk. So there's some people who act drunk even when they've had nothing to drink, and that's a problem in a worship service. Second, worship should include songs that come from our hearts. So if we're singing things that we don't really mean, that's a problem. And third, worship involves thanksgiving or praise of God. So we are lifting up our hearts to God. We're also lifting up our voices in praise. And I think the real point is that worship is not about us, it is about God. It is not about how we feel, what makes us excited or emotional. It is about the one who made us, the one who saves us, and the one who will make us holy and like him. And that's a blessing, isn't it? And if you're struggling with that this morning, focus on God. Don't focus on John Waldron or Joe or Ricky. Focus on God. Our worship should be from the Spirit. John 4:24, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus there was talking about the fact that the time was coming when God's worship would not be performed at the temple, but people would worship around the world. We're not at the temple this morning, and yet we are in God's presence. And I'm afraid that a lot of times worship in modern churches is focused on whipping people up into emotional states rather than focusing their spirits on the one who made them. So a few things that bother me about modern worship services. First of all, it can become a show. So if you have a band up front, everything's choreographed, there's special lights playing across there. It feels like worship is becoming a spectator sport. And that's not good. Second is that worship in modern contexts can be very shallow. And if you read the lyrics to a lot of praise and worship songs, they don't go very deep. But they do repeat the concepts over and over again. I don't know that it's a bad thing to have some praise and worship songs, some choruses. I think it's probably okay. But if that's all that our worship is, that might be a problem. In fact, I think it would be a problem. It would be like having meals where all you do is eat Twinkies. Some people might think that's a good meal. I don't even like Twinkies, but certainly it's not a well-balanced diet. I mentioned already that it's emotional, so it's more about whipping up people's excitement. So I don't think a cappella singing in four parts, as we have it in our church, is the only way to worship God. I do think it's a good application. And I imagine there are churches that get a worshipful experience using some quiet instrumentation while people sing. But I think the important thing is not to start drifting in the direction of having it be a show, because that's a problem. Each one of us this morning needs to have a connection with God that is strengthened by our presence here this morning. Second thing that I am blessed by in our churches is a real community of believers. One of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible is that of the early church in Acts 2, 42 through 47. And I think Milo read this a few Sundays ago when he was talking about the church. I'm just going to share it this morning. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So the early church in Jerusalem had a group of men and women who were dependent on each other. They were almost communistic. Some people would call it communalistic. So they had a situation where they were sharing their goods and possessions, and they gave to each other as they were able to give. And this was important, wasn't it? They had no social security. They had a group of women whose husbands had died. We call those people widows, don't we? And those widows needed support, and the church made sure that their needs were met. And we are not at that place in our church, and yet I have seen a willingness for us to quietly help each other out when people are in need. This can be help with medical expenses. It can be help with childcare. It can be something as simple as sending a text or an email to someone who is struggling. And we need community around us. Cyprian of Carthage said, "No one can have God for his father who is not the church for his mother." And I don't think Cyprian was saying that being a member of a church is necessary for salvation, but I think he was saying that being a part of a believing body of believers is necessary for us to maintain a vibrant spiritual walk. It makes me sad that only 30% of Protestant Christians attend church every week. And this is self-reported from polling. I was listening to somebody talk about why people are experiencing more and more depression these days. And he is a psychologist who is an avowed atheist. And he said, "I believe that one of the major issues is that people no longer go to church." And the interviewer asked him about it, and he said, "I don't go to church." And the issue is that when people go to church on a regular basis, it helps them. It is not belief in God that helps you. It is a body of believers that helps you. It's important to believe in God, and that's a start. If you come to church and you don't believe in God, I think you're missing out on something amazing. But the reverse is true as well. If you believe in God and you worship him on the golf course, you are missing out on something amazing. So what is a good church? Well, Milo talked a little bit about this. I've talked a little bit about it, but it is a community of believers who are united by a love of Christ and a desire to serve him. They do sacraments or ordinances together. They encourage each other, hold each other accountable, and help each other with material and financial needs. And I think it's important to note that size is not the factor here. So there are certain things that are harder to do when you're in a small church, and there's certain things that are easier to do in it. You're in a small church. And people work so hard at making their churches bigger, and then they work so hard at making their big churches smaller. And the reality is, whatever kind of church you're in, there's going to be something that's a struggle with it and something that is good as a result of what size it is. And I don't know what the perfect size church is, but when you come to church with a group of people that know you, it is a help to you. So I think there are certain things that are necessary for a church to function well. And I'm just going to mention these. I think we have at least a little bit of each of these things here in Bethel, and other churches do too. First, we need to know about each other. So I need to know what my brother's needs are, financially, spiritually, emotionally, in order to try to effectively help him and pray for him. And he needs to know the same thing about me. And that takes a level of transparency that's not easy. And yet we're safe here. Okay, when people come into my office and they share something with me, I don't share that with anybody else. The same thing is true here. What we're doing here is a family affair. And we're going to encourage each other, even if there's hard things that my brother is dealing with. The second thing is, we need to have a high level of accountability. We need to be willing to confess and make things right that are not right in our own lives. And third, we need to be open to giving to each other. And we take up a Brotherhood Aid offering on a regular basis, and I feel like it's a blessing that our church family is willing to give to unknown needs. If someone is dealing with some kind of a medical issue or just a struggle financially, we are able to reach in as a body and try to help meet those things. So I think we do well. We could do better, couldn't we? I think the level of transparency is hard. But it's a blessing that we do have a community here. I'm going to move on to modesty of dress. This is something that I think probably is not a happy thing to talk about, but we'll still talk about it because I think it's something that is biblical. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 4, wives likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10 says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works. So modesty of dress is something that a lot of churches don't deal much with. And I do think it's really hard for male pastors to deal with it. Because if you say something about it, then it says you noticed somebody's dress, and that's a problem, isn't it? I think there's a few things to note here, though. First of all, is modesty is something that needs to be applied both to men and women. For some reason or other, we think about it more when we talk about women's clothing, but I think we could find lots of examples of immodesty in men's clothing too. Our clothing choices should be simple, reasonable with regard to cost, and ones that do not detract from our testimony. And more than that, our clothing should cover us and not attract undue attention to our bodies. And I've said it before, I think Milo said it as well, but modesty is not about keeping our brothers from sinning. So if you think that you're going to keep somebody from lusting by wearing something different, that's probably not going to work. There are lots of opportunities in our society for people to lust. And in that situation, the heart is the real issue. But the ways in which we dress will reveal something about our heart, won't they? So the tendency of churches is to follow styles. And Mennonites do this too. They just follow different styles from the people around. So you can look at pictures of Mennonites from the 80s, and you know right away that they're pictures from the 80s, even if you don't know the date, because of the way people did their hair and kind of style of dresses that they made and things like that. But we don't want to follow the styles of the people around us. Unfortunately, churches that abandon guidelines on what modesty looks like tend to follow the styles of people around them, even if they trail a decade or two behind what their neighbors are wearing. I don't really like slippery slope arguments, but I do think that they're accurate. And I'm going to actually talk a little bit about slippery slopes a little bit later on. I don't think it's a good analogy to talk about slippery slopes, but I do think. So somebody said, this is actually an African proverb, that when you pick up one end of a stick, you pick up the other end of the stick. Okay? And when you take a road, you take the destination that road leads to. And so often people want to pick their road and have it go to a different destination. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. Nonconformity is helpful. So we have attempted to put this into practice in a number of different ways, but I can tell you honestly from my standpoint that the fact that I was different when I went to medical school and college helped me maintain a testimony that I might not have had if I had just blended in with everybody around me. Headship veiling. So I'm not going to read the passage from 1 Corinthians 11. I think we're familiar with it. But the first part of 1 Corinthians 11 talks about women veiling when they are praying and prophesying. And we need to ask the question, why is it that so many churches around us have abandoned this practice? And a lot of Mennonite churches have abandoned this practice. And I think the majority of them would say that the reason that they have abandoned it is because it was a cultural teaching just for the people in Corinth. It has nothing to do with modern church in the United States. And this just had to do with Christian women identifying themselves as not prostitutes. And I don't think that that's a biblical reason not to practice the headship veiling. So if we look at the reasons that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11 for asking women to veil when they are praying and prophesying, he says specific things. So he never mentions Corinth at all. He never says, by the way, you Corinthians have something special you're dealing with, and so you need to practice this. He doesn't say that. Instead, he talks about, first of all, authority. And I don't know exactly what he means, but he says that the Father has authority over the Son, that husbands have some sort of authority over their wives. Jesus submitted himself to the Father's will and took on him the form of a servant, and there's some kind of submission that is to be there. And because of this, women should veil. Second, he says it has something to do with creation order. Third, he says that nature teaches us that women should have long hair and men have short hair. And he says, finally, that the practice has something to do with angels. Never does he mention culture. Never does he mention Corinth. Never does he mention anything that would say, you know, I'm writing just to you in Corinth and not to anybody else. And if we look at the early church fathers, they all interpreted this as being something that should be practiced. Tertullian made it clear that he believed the practice was for all the churches, not just the one in Corinth, and the practices should be, the covering should be substantial. So he said, they were protected indeed in front, however they are bare where their head properly lies. Others are to a certain extent covered over the region of the brain with linen doilies of small dimensions which do not quite reach the ears. Let them know that the whole head constitutes the woman. Its limits and boundaries reach as far as the place where the robe begins. The region of the veil is coextensive with the space covered by the hair when unbound. So it's pretty, he didn't like doilies apparently. Hippolytus said, let all the women have their head covered with an opaque cloth, not a veil of thin linen, for this is not a true covering. So let me be clear that these early church writers are not inspired, but they do make it clear that in the early church, it was believed that women should wear veilings, and the only question was at what age they would begin to wear them and whether it would start before they got married or at the time that they got married. The modern church has left this by the wayside, and it probably has something to do with women just not wanting to do it, and some of it has to do with theologians doing a good job of explaining why women didn't have to do it. My grandmother didn't like this practice, and for a while, she doesn't go to a Mennonite church anymore because she's dead, but she went to a Mennonite church that asked women to wear a covering of sorts on Sundays. And she said, can I wear a hat to church? And they said, sure, you can wear a hat to church. That's fine. We'll let that stand as a covering. And then she said, well, if I get halfway to church and I realize I don't have a hat, do you want me to turn around and go back and get a hat? Well, they said, well, I guess if make an attempt, but if you get halfway to church and you don't have a hat on, you can go ahead and go back. You don't have to go back and get a hat. You just come on to church. And so anyway, so most of the time she didn't wear a hat to church, even though she was supposed to. And I believe that God has called us to be servants and not lawyers. And if we understand something that we are to do, even if we don't totally understand why we should do it, I think there's a blessing to doing it. I'm going to run through a couple more things pretty quickly here. So non-accumulation of goods. So one of the things that set early Anabaptists apart was their belief that the Sermon on the Mount was for today. And a lot of people struggle with the Sermon on the Mount. It's really hard to obey the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 16, 19 through 21 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So there are an awful lot of churches out there that promise that if you serve God, he will reward you with stuff. And I suppose that must grow out of Old Testament promises because it's not a New Testament concept. If we have stuff, we are to give it away. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." The point of this verse is, if you're doing something to make money that's not an honest way of making money, stop doing it. Second thing is, start working, do something honest. And finally, having made a living, our focus is to bless others with what we have. And I think this whole subject is really challenging because all of us are wealthy. If you look at how wealthy we are compared to the rest of the world, it's amazing, and it can make you feel guilty. I don't think God wants us to feel guilty about having a lot, but he wants us to feel responsible for having a lot and figure out ways in which we can bless others with that. A biblical ethic of peace, Matthew 5, verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." I'm not going to read Matthew 5, 43 through 48, but it talks about loving our enemies and doing good to people who don't deserve good to be done to them. And we are a peace church. And I suppose this means that we don't go and take arms and go to war. And I'm glad for that, but it means more than that. Being a peace church means that we respond kindly to people who say and do mean things to us. It means that we don't sue people even when we believe that they owe us and are not willing to pay. It means that we give freely even to those who are undeserving. And it means that we continue to love people who have different opinions from ourselves. It also means understanding not only that God is not a Republican or a Democrat, he is not even an American. He cares more about people than he cares about borders, and he wants to figure out, us to figure out, ways in which we can minister to the world around us, regardless of who they are and where they come from. And if we look down through the Sermon on the Mount, I'm just going to list these things, and I made them all P's, so they're easy to remember, except I can't remember them all, so you probably won't either. So these are things that I see in the Sermon on the Mount, and there's a lot of other stuff too. Persecution. This is a common theme in the New Testament. The church is blessed when it suffers. Purity. Jesus calls us to purity, not only in terms of our actions, but also in terms of our thought lives. And this is not something that we can do without God's power. Peace, we talked about this already, but it's important to note that this is not only about being at peace with other people, it's about being a peacemaker. Jesus says that it is more important to be reconciled to your brother than to go to church. He says that. He says, if you come to the altar and discover there, as you're getting ready to offer your sacrifice, that your brother has something against you, leave and go make it right, and then you can come back. Plain speaking, Christians should not need to swear oaths. People should be able to trust the things that we say. So the point of this is not necessarily about oath giving, although we don't take oaths, but it's about our speech. As we talk to people, as much as possible, we're going to speak honestly. Privacy. So when we think about prayer and giving, we are to do these things privately. This doesn't mean that we don't pray in public. We do have public prayers, but our focus is on the private connection with God. Poverty. So I was looking for a P word here, and I don't think it's actually poverty is the right word, but non-accumulation of goods. So our goal is not to accumulate lots and lots of stuff. Peace. So I know I mentioned peace already, but in this case, I want to talk just briefly about a freedom from anxiety and worry. So this is at the end of Matthew chapter 6. It's a different kind of peace. So this is peace within ourselves, not peace outside of ourselves. We do not need to drag fears about the future or concerns about yesterday into today. Prayer. Jesus talks about a number of things when it comes to prayer. It's to be private, personal, and perseverant. It is to be a prayer of faith. Plank removal. Once again, I was struggling to find a P, but plank removal. So Jesus asked his followers to remove planks from their own eyes before they tried to do eye surgery on other people. This makes sense. If your doctor comes in to see you and he's got a big board sticking out of his eye, you don't want him doing anything that's going to require fine detail. And perseverance. We are to keep asking, seeking, and knocking, and there is a promise that we will be heard. So that's all a mouthful. Do you feel discouraged this morning? Probably. The good news is there's one last P, right? Power. And if there were no promises and no power, all of this would be so discouraging. It'd be like, so when I was a boy, we had horses, and we were supposed to clean up after the horses. And we didn't always do such a good job. And so the manure would get pretty deep, and then we'd have to go out there and work at it. And it was so discouraging when you started, because it's a lot of work to clean out a stable. But if you stay after it, it's not as hard. But God gives us the power to do these things. So as I was thinking about this, I am a little worried, because all of this could come down and people would say, you know, you have just given your people a license for legalism. You know, God accepts Mennonites because we're gooder than everybody else. That's not scripture. And I know that we believe that we are saved by faith and grace. But there's certain things that people who love Jesus are going to do. What are our goals? We want to follow the scriptures as much as we can. We want to see our children and our grandchildren continue to follow in those paths. And we want to draw closer and closer to Jesus. And I said I was going to come back to it. I would like to touch just briefly on the slippery slope idea. So a lot of slippery slope arguments relate to odd things. I remember in a church that I grew up in hearing somebody preach that it was dangerous to play croquet because croquet could lead to mini golf, and mini golf could lead to playing regular golf. And I wasn't sure if any of those things were really a problem. But anyway, the preacher felt like this was definitely, you know, this could be a problem. If our people start going down this path, you just never know what's going to stop, you know. The first time I ever drove Elaine anywhere, we were in Missouri. This would have been probably January of 2001, so a while ago, before some of you were born. And it was snowy and icy, and they have these gravel roads that are unpaved. And we were driving someplace. I don't remember where we were driving to. But we came to the top of a hill. And as we're starting down, I saw a vehicle coming up from down below. And I touched the brakes, which was a mistake. And suddenly, the back end slewed around, and we were going down the hill backwards, which was not the way I'd intended. And I probably pushed harder on the brakes, and eventually we ran into the snowbank and stopped. And it didn't do any serious damage to the car. And the people who were coming up the hill helped push us out, and all was well. And eventually Elaine married me, so it didn't discourage her too much. Though I'm sure she had some questions about my driving ability. The biggest thing that was damaged was my pride. But that's the icy slope, the slippery slope idea is that once you start down a path, it is hard to stop. My mind went to the story of Cain and Abel and how angry Cain was with his brother over God's acceptance of Abel's sacrifice and rejection of Cain's sacrifice. And God told Cain in Genesis 4, 6, and 7, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." And I think it's very important for us to begin with our goals rather than the path that we want to travel. When we choose a path, we also choose its destination. Complaining that you can't take Route 29 to California is silliness, and yet it's exactly what a lot of people do. And I want you to think just for a moment this morning about what your goal is for you and your family, and for your children, and for your grandchildren. What sort of relationship do you want them to have with God? What sort of relationship do you want to have with God? I believe that the applications that our church makes are reasonable results of a careful reading of Scripture. There are probably others that are possible. And what we know is that many churches lose out on these things over time. They develop worship programs that are more spectacle than sacrifice. They abandon modesty and simplicity of dress. They're focused more on personal comfort than on a strong community. And I don't believe that is where we want to be at today. And unfortunately, we know as well that Mennonites tend to lose what's important over time too. I have a sister who once did the very things that my family does, and she doesn't do any of those things anymore. And it makes me sad. Jesus made it clear that the way to life is narrow. I don't know what this means fully, but I don't think it means that salvation is simply about praying a prayer. And what I do know is that we are very good at self-justification. There is a book called Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me. And in that book, the authors say that we are really bad at judging the real consequences of our decisions. And once we've invested ourselves in a decision, we are going to tend to defend that decision regardless of how the outcome is. We are seldom going to be able to admit, you know what? I don't go to church every week, and my life is actually significantly worse because of that. I don't have a community of believers around me anymore, and my life is significantly worse because of that. Instead, we're going to bring up all the reasons why we don't do those things. And so when you talk to somebody who has left a church setting and no longer is one with the people of God, even if they still believe in God, they're going to give you all the reasons why they left that church community and how terrible the people were and how they were hypocrites and so on. And they're not going to tell you how they personally have suffered as a result of leaving that behind. Menno Simons wrote a very famous quote 500 years ago. Not quite, but He said, true evangelical faith is of such a nature it cannot lie dormant, but spreads itself out in all kinds of righteousness and fruits of love. It dies to flesh and blood. It destroys all lusts and forbidden desires. It seeks, serves, and fears God in its inmost soul. It clothes the naked. It feeds the hungry. It comforts the sorrowful. It shelters the destitute. It aids and consoles the sad. It does good to those who do it harm. It serves those that harm it. It prays for those who persecute it. It teaches, admonishes, and judges us with the word of the Lord. It seeks those who are lost. It binds up what is wounded. It heals the sick. It saves what is strong. It becomes all things to all people. The persecution, suffering, and anguish that come to it for the sake of the Lord's truth have become a glorious joy and comfort to it. He wrote those words nearly 500 years ago, but I believe they apply just as much today. And the blessing is we don't have to do it alone. We have a church community around us that will encourage us to keep on carrying on, even when the world around us tells us we're weird.